Well, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 1. There are still some handouts of the first half of the book on the tables, I believe there are, of the outline. We talked about the importance of that 2 weeks ago, but again, those are for your encouragement, your better understanding of this book as it is. It can seem confusing, but Zechariah chapter 1, and we will be considering now really a longer passage from 7 all the way through the end of the chapter. So if you have it open before you, let me look with you here and we will read God's word. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees beside the deep. And behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again will comfort Zion and all those who choose again and choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Would you pray with me over God's word? Our Lord and our God, we pray and ask your blessing now, that you would guide and direct us in the thoughts of our minds, the meditations of our hearts, and the doing of our hands, that they might all line up with your sovereign will concerning this word and your people. Father, we pray that Christ would be exalted, that faith would increase, and that the world would see the light which is here laid forth for all peoples. Draw those near who are far. Have mercy, great mercy upon your people, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, we're still in the opening sections of the book of Zechariah, if you don't know. And so don't worry if you're a little confused if you're coming just into the study. It'll, I believe, become clearer as we move forward. And there are others of you who have been with us, and you might say, well, I'm still a little confused. Don't worry. I intend to go back and forth to try to bring you along. We're going to get two sermons out of this text today. Not today, though. And we're going to make all these connections found in the text. Now, there's much to see and so many connections that I would like to liken it, this study, to kind of expressing your love for your spouse or your mom or your dad or a sibling, right? If someone was to come up to you and ask, well, why is it that you love so-and-so? It seems a little rude, doesn't it, if they expected a simple and quick answer. Well, why? It would seem strange also if you had a simple and straightforward answer, like you had been thinking about this so carefully. Right, since the truth found in that answer would depend on 1,000 reasons, many of those reasons for your love, for your spouse, or your family member, that couldn't really be put well into words. Now, your mind would flood not so much with arguments, would it, but with images. You would begin to think of those warm glances and those deep hugs, wouldn't you, from mom or dad or whoever. Those the long chain of loving self-sacrifice or favors that they've given you. Your mind will go back to those special moments you shared together, honest, maybe, and painful moments of correction and forgiveness. Or your mind would be flooded with shared meals and shared mourning and, and troubles and triumphs that you had together, so that when you're asked to explain your love, you'd say, well, I can't do so in a sentence or two or five. It's a complicated thing. I mean, so whether you're 25 years old or 75 years old, you love this person for many different reasons that are hard to explain in a short sentence. And so it is, I would say, with Zechariah's prophecy here, is that it is a book of images. And these images are given to God's people so they can be encouraged. They can be summarized as leading all to the same place. They all point down that same hallway, but that hallway is dotted with innumerable rooms to the sides. And when you open those doors, those rooms are large, and not only that, but they have other doors. And as you go through those doors, you find they lead into other rooms. And all those rooms, they lead right back out into the hallway, so that as we move forward, as I will say in this study down that hallway, you'll get many kind of tangents, you'll get many different pictures, but be encouraged. There's a lot to see, and it's all heading in the same direction. It's heading in the same direction. So far, we've seen that that theme, the great hallway, if you might call it, is return and restoration. Return and restoration. This is the theme, I believe, of the book. There are other parts to it, but it all points in that direction. And it opens with a call from God, as you might have seen a few weeks ago, that he says, return to me, O Israel, and I will return to you. It is a promise God has made to them and to you. And we'll see, ultimately, it's made to all peoples who will gather to the Lord of hosts according to and through his Messiah. So, in this way, the prophecy, simply put, just repeats what God has been saying to his people all along. It's amazing to see. This isn't, although the visions are different, they line up with others, it's not a lot different than what God has been saying from Genesis chapter 4 onward. Return and be restored to me. Now, you may ask, what does this restoration entail? What does it look like? Well, in Zechariah's day, it's very straightforward. He would take the wasteland of Babylon, and he would create a home for them with him. He would give Israel back to the land, and the land be restored back to Israel. And more than this, he would build his temple, that he might dwell once again with his people. And he would judge those nations who scattered and humiliated and abused them. And so, in this, we see judgment, you might say. So exile, and then judgment and temple building. And I believe this is a major connecting theme in all the scriptures. Exile, judgment, repentance, restoration. Rinse and repeat until the New Jerusalem. And that's what we see. That's why I've given you these handouts, is what the story of Israel, the story of the church, even still now, and one day it'll all come together in the last temple, the garden sanctuary of Revelation. And so we briefly considered this last week. If you were here with us last week, we considered the image of the rider, the deep, and the myrtles. Again, can be confusing a little bit, but I'll just review a little bit. The rider in the vision is the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, right? The Lord himself. He's the Jesus Christ. He is the one who is giving these visions to Zechariah, and sometimes we'll see he's explaining them to Zechariah. So don't feel too bad. The prophet himself had to say, what does that mean? And what does that mean? And for our good, the Lord explains it. He was near what is called the deep, and we considered this at length, which consistently in the Bible is a symbol of watery chaos and disorder, rebellion even. It's commonly related to evil spirits and wicked nations. For example, in Daniel and also in Revelation, we see that these horned beasts, these nations, are brought up out of the deep, and it is upon them judgment of God falls. And the Messiah, the ruler of Israel, the angel of the Lord here, exercises judgment to redeem and restore his people. Right, that's a common theme. And of course, such symbolism in Zechariah's day and Daniel's day is not the result of eating too close to bedtime, right? We talk about how weird this all is, but it goes together. The strange visions, these visions of the deep are connected biblically, theologically, with significant many images in the Bible, which, again, we don't have too much time for. It is the chaotic deep over which the Spirit of the Lord, the breath of God, hovered, the tohu abohu, the desolation over creation that he brought into order. We see in Noah's story that it is the deep, which the waters of the deep, which emerges out of the deep to do what? But to consume the wicked. We also see this in the story of Exodus, whereas God brings it through the deeps of the Red Sea, his people on dry ground, and that deep itself consumes what? Other than the wicked Egyptians. He judges the wicked nation. If that wasn't enough, think about this. In each of those circumstances, along with the circumstance following Egypt, the crossing of the Jordan. You remember Joshua is going to lead the people across the deep of the Jordan on dry ground to the frustration of their enemies. And can you all guess who was there? Well, beloved, it was the angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord with his sword, with Joshua. He was before Israel, before the Red Sea. He is here with Zechariah. And it could be argued, as we'll talk about next week, that out of the deep, this deep, come these nations who will be judged. So therefore, the deep chaos, disorder of this world, the groaning creation which you experience every day, which awaits the revelation of the sons of God, you see it in the wasteland of Jerusalem in Zechariah's day, quite literally, tohu abohu. You see it in the raging of the nations of every age against God's people. You see it now in the demonic powers at work in our streets, in the fits and the tantrums that are being thrown. You see the power of the deep. Yet that is no trouble to God. Take hope. As there are so many who love this idea, but they get sucked into it, like in a riptide, and they're carried out, and they obsess about the deep, where it is God is showing us, and in each case, that no. I am sovereign over all of that. I have power over all that. I restrain and reorder the deep. It is no trouble for me, God says, and in my mercy, he says, as he shows, that he will restructure his people, but he'll do that, showing mercy, by building a temple sanctuary. And you'll notice that. Study the Old Testament. What does God do after his judgment? He brings his people out, and what does he do? He establishes temple fellowship. Rinse and repeat, until the end of the age, when at last we will glory with Christ in the New Jerusalem. So what I want to consider is that idea in its first part. This idea that God will work on behalf of his people to judge the nations, but then out of that judgment to bring his mercy through what I'll call temple building. Consider first the judgment of God against the nations, and his solution is temple-shaped. And then next week we'll consider the second half of his judgment of the nations and why that's related to craftsmen. Now, you remember from last week, the angel of the Lord is standing among the myrtles, and with the angel of the Lord in your text it says that there are other horses. They are of different colors. And those have some significance, which people debate long about, but their clear and immediate significance, both in chapter 1 and in chapter 6, is that they are the patrolling spirits of God. They may be the angels in Revelation, which hold back the winds, we don't know. There may be relationship to Daniel and his prophecies as well about these spirits, we don't actually know. But what we do know very clearly, and what you should take confidence in Zechariah, is that these are patrolling spirits. And they've come to the angel of the Lord, and Zechariah says, hey, like a little kid, what are those? Huh. And the Lord graciously says, well, I'll show you. You know, you don't have to know. Do you feel ignorant sometimes? Take courage, Christian. God loves to show you. He loves to explain to the willing what he means. And he hides from the proud in parables and in judgments for others. So, think about that. He says, what are those? And the angel of the Lord reveals, and what he does is essentially just give a kind of, okay, guys. And the horses, these images, these patrollers say, what? They say, we are the patrollers of God's earth. We've gone to the edges of the earth, is the picture, the four winds. And we come back with a report that all the world is at rest. And some people at this point take this and twist it. And so I want to take a break here for a second. There are some philosophers in our day who, they're called open theists, and they're philosophers. They're not biblical theologians. And they, like the open-minded, are at danger of having their brain fall out, as is often said. So what they say is they claim that these roaming spirits, being patrolmen of God, show that God doesn't know everything. That these reveal that God, he doesn't actually have a omniscience concerning the state of the nations, or he has, they often argue that he has willfully limited his knowledge of these things. And so that when these beasts come and deliver the news, that he's receiving new information. Now, this is totally contradicted by Scripture. We are told that God knows the beginning from the end. Ecclesiastes says he's the one who knows the beginning from the end, and that because of that you are to fear God and keep his commands. It is revealed from the foundations of the earth to the salvation proclamation of Jesus Christ the Messiah that he foreknew in his people before the beginning of the world. And so all these things are no surprise to God. God isn't in heaven saying, oh, well, I wonder what's going on around here. But instead, if you understand genre, it's so important. It's so confounding that so many people who study so much don't understand genre. If you understand genre, you'll know what this is about. You won't fall into their trap. What we have before us isn't for God's sake. Honestly, God wouldn't have to communicate any of this if he wanted to act as the open theists wanted him to act. But instead, what we have here before us is a divine drama depicted to Zechariah for his encouragement and now for our encouragement. That's what Scripture's about. God didn't have to write Scripture. He has chosen to reveal for our encouragement, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10, for our encouragement to those to whom the end of the age has come, he's revealed these things so that we might take hope. So important, so important. So again, God isn't looking for information here. That's, again, a tangent read into the text. It's very simple. Even children can understand that this is meant for Zechariah to see. It's meant for him to see. Otherwise, the vision of Christ before us, with his lament, as you saw, his lament over Jerusalem and God's anger bursting forth and his movement in response, if that was true, if the open theists are right and God doesn't know technically all of the future or the inclinations of the heart as he says he does, then what hope is there that Jerusalem will be rebuilt? What hope is there that God's promises will be kept for them or for you? It's a very simple thing. No, we can't divide God's divine power from his divine knowledge. Instead, this conveys simply, in terms we can understand, quite simply, that God is near to his people. And it conveys even more than this, that he hears and responds to the plight of his people more than this. Notice that it seems that the angel of the Lord is nearer to the situation and the trouble of his people than they are. Did you notice this? According to Haggai's work, 5 months earlier now, so again, 3 months have passed since the first vision, the people weren't all that upset, were they? Do you remember? What were they doing? They were taking their time. They had suffered much, been greatly discouraged, but what were they doing? They were building their houses. Instead of crying to God for help, instead of beckoning God to send the nations as he should have to rebuild, to establish his house for his people, what did they do? In a manner of speaking, they were carrying the quartz countertops to their new kitchen right past the rubble of the temple. The weavers were weaving new curtains for their neighbors, while the veil of the temple was just a distant memory, the mark of God's presence, totally unimportant. And just as the Holy Spirit, which is within you if you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit, just like he in the ignorant Christian, cries out with groanings too deep for words. Maybe you recently know that. So I don't know what to pray. Well, the Spirit prays within you. And just like that, we see here, the angel of the Lord intercedes for a people who don't know how to intercede for themselves. As we shall see in the chapters that come, that they thought they were doing their part through cheap prayers and cheap fasting. But it certainly wasn't seeking God's presence and help. And so we see here that the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord, cries out at the news from the horses. Look at verse 11. It says, "And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold,'" listen up, "'all the earth remains at rest.'" Now what do you expect the angel of the Lord to do? It says, "Then the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And people wonder, what in the world? Seems like a strange response to good news. I mean, why is he so upset that the earth is at rest? Aren't Christians, aren't these people supposed to be happy with peace in the world? Don't we value peace? And the answer here, as it is in our day, is not that kind of peace. You know this kind of peace. It's worth noting that a band of robbers, thieves, pirates, can be at rest in relative peace. Well, as long as they've got their share, right? They have no suspicion of double-crossing, and they have no suspicion of being caught. There is a relative peace. There is an ignorant, God will judge, but an ignorant happiness. They can be confident, and yet there should be what? There should be a hunting anxiety that if the man does not conquer them, the Lord of hosts will conquer them. Yet how much more infuriating is it? And you see this every day if you watch the news, which I don't encourage at all. Turn it off. Unsubscribe. Save some money. How much more infuriating is it when you turn on the TV, when you read the paper, when you scroll or whatever it is, and you see that in broad daylight, troublemakers, evildoers go about in peace with no concern for what is right or good or holy. They have no concern for even their exposure as those who openly do wicked things. I mean, Israel should at this point, this is what we're getting here, they should at this point have been in an uproar toward God. He had promised, 70 years is coming, Jeremiah said. Why haven't you done your work? Why aren't you restoring to us what we should desire? And you should be in uproar before God as well, are you? Honestly. Consider that the dumpsters and the drains of our country are crying out with the blood of 70 million. 70 million babies who were either cut to pieces or burned out of their mother's wombs. And there are Christians or so-called Christians who are complaining about the expense of eggs while they for decades have subsidizing the mutilation and genocide of the unborn. All while their neighbors are at rest. All while they say, well, we don't want to upset them too much. They might not believe in Christ. Are you kidding? What are they going to believe in otherwise? What hope have they have for the judgment that hangs over their head? Honestly, we, in the last several years, have, as a people in our state, have added what? The incense of weed, shall call the incense of worldly worship, and the sacrament, the blood sacrament of abortion, have both been added to our state constitution. What do we have to say? Oh man, my life isn't as easy as it used to be. Inflation's up. Well, of course it's up. God loves you. Repent and turn. Do you cry out? It's so frustrating. And of course I'm guilty of this, just as many of you. But it's so frustrating that when you see this and begin to see it more and more, everybody seems at ease. There seems to be so little concern about the worship of God, let alone the vanquishing of evil. I guess I will go here. Consider taxes. Again, you know I like economics. And some of you might be ready to be, put down your weapons, okay? But consider this, just simply, rationally, spiritually, that our overlords, our elected overlords, our representatives, they're called, and sadly that's true in part, demand from us more than God does. Do you understand that? They demand the first fruits of your labor so that before you ever have a chance to see the work of your hands and its fruit, they take from you 15%, 18%, 20%, or if you're wise, 0%, because you're hoping not to have a burden. But before they touch your bank account, before those monies are offered as in thanks to God, they have claim on it. And that, I mean, I don't know why more people aren't upset. In arms. Yet think about this. They also tax you on what you keep and build. As we found out, my house now is miraculously worth $100,000 more than it was just 2 years ago. How did that happen? I just happen to know. Maybe I'm speaking to the choir here. But thousands more of money I had already paid taxes on. Why? But no, okay, get riled up. And just in a week and a half here, and some of you don't live in Amherst, so you just say, oh, thank God. But again, now our neighbor is forcing us to the ballot to decide whether or not we want to pay another percent and a half of our income to support a mismanaged public education system. And again, the vote isn't simply that you want to do that, because you could do that without a law, couldn't you? You could pay 5% if you love the school system. And do so if you love it, well, maybe, if you love the school system. But here we have, again, we come to an impasse, and the church is like, I don't know, I guess it's pretty bad. And that's, again, that is almost nothing compared to what God is asking you to be angry about. That is just a secondary issue on top of a bold issue. And these schools, I will say, from experience, they have enshrined abortion. Of all the different things. I know somebody, a friend of mine, whose son was almost suspended from our schools for telling a boy he shouldn't stand in the girls' line. They withdrew their children from school who were being, I don't know what else to call it, but groomed. Like Dina and Shechem. And so what do we say? Does it not upset you if we're not upset, what are we doing? Are we not driven to imprecatory prayers? Is the spirit in you groaning, but you don't know why? Well, this is part of it. That you need to seek God's help. Israel in Zechariah's day, they had become browbeaten, a popular phrase is gaslit. They had been gaslit by their enemies to believe that nothing was going to happen. The picture of the horns in the next image, which we'll see next week, is a picture that the Israel would not lift their eyes. And the whole vision of Zechariah is this picture of him doing what? But lifting his eyes and encouraging the people to lift their eyes and their hammers to work. Now, in his day, we see that there is a judgment. Did you notice this? There's a judgment. We're going to talk about the first part of the judgment, and that is for the apathy of Persia. So human governments, as we know from Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter or Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2, we are told that governments are given for what purpose, beloved? To praise those who do good and punish those who do evil, right? Which requires, among many things, a knowledge of what is good and what is evil. And secondly, and the apparatus and the willingness to do it. Which means, just take it for this what it is, that our government is more than a doctor, which has been sworn to do what? To do no harm. Praise God. Yeah, they've sworn to do no harm. But that is the libertarian view, which is not the Christian view. The government has been called to do more than that. They are called to praise those who do good and punish those who do evil. And in Zechariah's day, the world power actually recognized that. At least it had. So they're a step ahead of us. An often claimed Christian nation. Listen to this, Ezra 1, you've heard it before, but we'll read it again. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Notice that. The whole kingdom, this vast empire, he made a declaration. And he also, it says, put it in the writing, just so if you forgot, this is Ezra telling us that this was secure, established, firm, not a rumor. And what is it that Cyrus did? It says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven. Think about that. He's acknowledged the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Is that true? Yes, at this point, speaking wildly. He was the ruling power of the age. And he, God, that is, has charged me, Cyrus, to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. We looked at that before. You notice the repetition here. So Cyrus knew several things. One, that it was his job not just to liberate, as he was seen to do, the people from the Babylonians. He was greatly welcomed because he was seen as a liberator. He was called to do more than just say, hey, go have some fun. Do whatever you want. He was called to establish the house of the Lord, not just in Judah, not just in Israel, but in Jerusalem. And he did so. Ezra goes on to say that he gave much gold and silver out of the treasuries captured. He encouraged the remnant to go, whoever would go. So we made a good start. Yet as we've seen, that in those 20 or so years, 18 years, that he allowed challenges to come up. He had other battles to fight. What he didn't do was prepare and protect the work. That's important to see. So Cyrus, to be compared in the Proverbs, was like the sluggard, and I've been using this a lot, so forgive me, but the sluggard who what? Does puts his hand in the dish, but he just can't bring it back to his mouth. He has started a good thing, but he won't do the little work to finish it. That's enough to convict us all in a lot of things, isn't it? But here, Cyrus, he doesn't do what he was supposed to do. He doesn't do what he knew he had to do as the ruler of the age. And therefore, God would judge Persia in two ways, I would say. And I get this from the text itself, not from any other text, actually, but you can support it. The first and most obvious way, which we'll explore next week, is that the Lord appointed that another ruler would come and depose Persia, which has. That's ancient history. And we see it as clear as day. So that in the order of things, he would not reign. He would not continue the reign. And you say, well, that was just all part of the plan, so it had to happen. But again, we don't get to speak like that. The Lord tells us that just like Nineveh, if they would repent in sackcloth and ashes, then the Lord would spare his judgment. And they did, and he did. And so here, Cyrus had the offer within the divine will and counsel of God that if he repented, then he would have been protected. If he would have continued, he would have been established. But he didn't. And so he would be displaced. Now, stepping back one more second here, there are people who debate the whole thing because they say that when this vision comes and the spirits, the horses, proclaim there's peace in the land, there wasn't, that there were two rebellions going on in Persia. They couldn't have helped it. But again, I don't think that challenges anything. I don't think it challenges the dating of when this happened, and I don't think it really challenges God's word here. The clear picture here is the judgment. The judgment is for the lack of temple building priority, and Persia has had a number of years to do this, and it is, in one sense, that they're at rest concerning the temple. And that's why, again, temple building is so important here throughout the book. So next week we'll talk about the rest. But look at verse 16. You see the word therefore, as it's so corny, but why is it there? You ask what it's there for, right? And it is it marks a causal relationship. It marks a relationship between what has come before and what has come after. And so I'm going to read that to you. And listen carefully. This isn't by mistake. This isn't to be missed. Verse 15, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered their disaster. And that can be taken in two directions. One, the apathy of Persia to secure what they promised. But secondly, their apathy has also created, a more of a wilderness chaos situation. They did not protect Israel and Judah from the Samaritans. And so they not only were apathetic, but they were antagonistic beyond what the Lord required. There's more to that we'll talk about. But I was angry but a little. They furthered the disaster. Therefore, right, so because of this, because I'm angry with the nations for their neglect and their furthering of the disaster, therefore, says the Lord, what is he going to do? What do you expect? You might expect him to say that I will judge them. I will scatter them. He will. But most predominantly here, right at the front, he says, therefore, says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow. So what is this? How do we make sense of this? What is God's judgment here? He's judging by returning? He's judging by rebuilding? Yes, he is. He is. I'll try to illustrate this from a very revealing story. And I pray some of you know it from last Sunday night, but some of you don't know this story. When I was a freshman in high school, I was part of a bad crowd. And I was part of a group of guys. I didn't throw any eggs, but I was part of a group of guys. I was along for the ride with a bunch of nerds who decided to egg another nerd's house. And the owner of the property, got a hold of the two main nerds, and they squealed like little pigs. So then my dad got a call in the middle of the night, and he grabbed my brother and I by the scruff of our necks and said, "We're going to the police station." Can you imagine the fear? And I said, "Well, I didn't do any of the bad work, right? But I was there." And I'm telling you this story to set up another story. But nonetheless, again, they assessed the damages. They assessed the fines, the restitution. They divided it up, and I got an equal share. It was a good lesson, hard lesson to learn. But on top of that, in order to make restitution to the community which had been harmed, I was assigned community service. And my friend Scott and I were assigned the duty of cleaning police cars and cleaning the police station. And so we showed up, and in the fear of God in us, we worked hard. So hard that actually the officers who were in charge of us were so pleased that they gave us a break and gave us sodas and let us sit. But with us there also were two other delinquents. And those delinquents showed no concern for making up their debt. They were a little bit younger than us, but no, I mean, they literally made the situation worse. They made messes, they fooled around, they got in the fights with soap and everything else. And so I remember sitting near dispatch and learning in the end that it did not count. It did not count. Their opportunity for mercy at the hands of the police is going to be taken away, that they're going to have to face other troubles. Whereas we, who had turned in our humbling, great humbling, were going to be granted this to count, and we never had to go back there, at least involuntarily. And so here we see, in the same kind of way, I'll just put it this way, is that Cyrus had the glorious duty, obligation, to build the temple, to restore what the Babylonians had destroyed with malice. He had the opportunity to, as a ruler now of taking over what used to be, to rectify the situation. But because he did not do it, because he made light, he had a good start, but made light of the process, what did God do? He said, "Give that to me. No more second chances for you. I'm going to judge, and I am going to do what? I'm going to stand up and do it myself." And so it is here. We see that the building of the temple is, in one way, a judgment against the nations, because it will be carried out now by God's strength. The time for mercy is past, Persia. And now God will do what he has promised to do, despite you, in judgment of you. We'll look at that a little further next week. But let me speak to you as the church of God. You say, "Well, I am not a ruler of the world." Well, some of you are more accountable than others. You serve in our public sphere. You have a role of ruling. But all the same, as we read through Zechariah's book, you'll find that one of the judgments here in his day and the coming judgment in Jesus' day is that those who stood around and really stood in the way will be judged. Do you remember the stories about the servants, the idle servant? He was a do-nothing, that was his great sin. And at the end of the day, they, like many of you maybe, or some of you, excuse me, may be fearful. You say, "I don't know what to do. God is so exacting. I don't want to risk it." And what's going to happen? The Lord says, "Take what has been given to them, entrusted to them, and give it to another, and cast them into outer darkness." You see, there's a way in which the mercy of God is extended and retracted, in a sense. It is extended for acceptance and then retracted when you won't meet it with work. You're not saved by works. Don't get me wrong here. No one, even by thinking, is saved, but by faith. But nonetheless, God engages his people and offers these opportunities. And as we look around, not just the physical building here, I don't want this to be a building project series. As we look around at the work before you, the restoration work, the church is in shambles. Your neighbor in the church is sometimes proclaiming abortion as a right. "And what have you to do with it?" you say. "I'll wash my hands." God won't let you. The Lord says, call, like Zechariah, to your neighbor to know and serve the Lord. Cry out again. God will restore. Are you building or are you not building? It is a heavy word, But what a word of promise if you'll get to work. What an encouragement to God's people. And there's also, of course, a word that you declare at the ballot box. And I'll talk about that next week. It's right around the corner. To your neighbors and your leaders, on behalf of God, as to their responsibility. But come next week and find out what God requires of you there. But is there hope here? Certainly. Out of darkness into his marvelous light you've been called. Serve him, as Peter says, as stones, living stones, building up a temple, a living house for God, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. Every one of you can do that with joy and great reward. I would say greater reward than Joseph in Egypt. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. Your word, the fingers of all these doctrines and all these themes, they come together and they wrap around your people with great comfort. Father, some here are frustrated. They are. They're crying out like our Lord Jesus in Zechariah's day. Oh, how long, O Lord, will my neighbor, my family member, persecute me? There are brothers and sisters who are in prison, in Entria, for decades because of their family members, because of their unjust government, and they cry out, oh, how long, O Lord. There are brothers and sisters in Nigeria and Burkina Faso who are murdered for their faith, and their children say, oh, how long, O Lord, and we hear, Lord, let us not sit at peace. Help us by the Spirit to cry out, to seek your kingdom, to build your temple people, to share our faith, to be bold, and to call our rulers to the carpet for Christ's sake and our neighbor. Lord, this sounds big because it is, but you do it. So help us trust you more and boast in you more and delight in you more. And all for the sake of Jesus, we pray together.